If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. Continuing our sermon series through 1 Corinthians, we come this morning to the 5th chapter, verses 6 through 13. Would you please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word? We'll be focusing this morning predominantly on verses 6 through 8, although I'll read verses 6 through 13 for a little more context. And before I do that, let me remind you, this is God's infallible and inerrant word. Therefore, it's important that you pay careful attention to the reading of it. From 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 6. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we make our appeal to you again this morning, particularly now as we sit beneath your word, read and preached, knowing that apart from your ministry to us, we simply will not have ears to hear or eyes to see. And so we ask that you would grant us those precious gifts, that we would understand your word, that we would believe your word, that we would sincerely desire to follow in the path that your word sets before us. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would show us again the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It seems that sometimes, maybe oftentimes, we are concerned about our reputation in all the wrong ways. Let's make clear right now that it's not wrong in and of itself to be concerned about your reputation, just by virtue of the fact that in 1 Timothy 3, qualifications for elder or deacon involve a consideration of reputation, should legitimate it right there. So being conscious of your reputation, even trying to shape one's own reputation, is not in and of itself problematic. But it seems that we often get it so wrong about the things that we want to be thought of us, the things we want to be known for, that when our name comes to mind, this is what people would think. What are those things you want to be known for, if you would be honest before the Lord? Great personality, great looks, really smart, accomplished. As a Christian, of course, I pray that really high up in your desire is that you'd be known for being a simple follower of the Lord who called no attention to your service to the Lord but just wanted to serve Him, just wanted to submit every part of your life to His Lordship. But I'm not sure that when we're honest, we could always say that that is among the more prominent desires that we in fact have for our reputation. And if that's not it, then what do those other desires for reputation say about where our heart truly is? Now do this thinking about the church and her members. What kind of reputation ought the church to desire? And it seems, and I hear a lot of this, that in a lot of quarters of the church today, there is this sense of the church wanting to appear just like ordinary people. That the church wants to appear just like an ordinary Joe, even at times like just ordinary sinners. Many churches today market themselves, it seems rather intentionally, as being a place filled with people just like you, with the average struggles and the average kinds of of sins even that are going on. Now, some of the motivations behind that desire we can completely get on board with. We don't want to have an air of superiority. We don't want to come across as holier than thou. We don't want to have this notion that we think of ourselves as so much better than we actually are. We want to be honest about our sins. We don't want to have spiritual pretense, in other words, right? And that's a good motivation that may stand behind some of that thinking. But maybe the church, thinking of itself in sort of average Joe or average sinner categories, isn't the best way to get there. After all, is it the case that the church of Jesus Christ is called to be nothing more than those who live like average sinners? Is that your reading of the Scriptures? Are the people who have been given the Holy Spirit to abide with us and work in and through us, is our bar of holiness no different than that of your average non-Christian? And does that make sense? Does that sit well with you? It doesn't seem you can do justice to so much of the New Testament, so much of the whole Bible, in fact, by imagining that the people of God are not to live lives which are clearly distinguishable from the unbelieving world around them. The church, in fact, has always been called to be set apart, to be holy, to be distinct from the unbelieving nations around them. Be ye holy, for I, the Lord thy God, am holy, is the refrain we hear. And I think that our passage this morning, the whole of what we just read, really, strikes at the right kind of balance that the church in our day needs to hear. About, on the one hand, avoiding a judgmental spirit regarding the world lost in sin, that we just set ourselves as so superior to those who were lost in their sin, but also about taking seriously the call to purity which should characterize the church. Verses 6 through 13 hold together in some very comfortable balance, it seems, not being boastful, but also not turning a blind eye to the sins that we should really, really take seriously and give address to. Now, in my original foolish ambition, I wanted us to hold all of these verses together and deal with all of them, and as about halfway through the research, I realized there's just too much here. So much in verses 9 through 13 deserve our real serious extended reflection. Paul's talking about not associating with certain people who call themselves Christians. Very important and heavy stuff that we'll look forward to in our next sermon. But of equal importance that we give careful attention to it is what we find in verses 6 through 8 as well. Of equal importance here, this notion, as Paul uses the imagery throughout verses 6 through 8, of leaven, which may be and maybe should not be characteristic of the church. So what does Paul say to us specifically in those three verses, 6 through 8? Well, the first thing to note, in my opinion, is actually kind of a small point. It's about the appropriateness of this term leaven. Some translations, like the New International Version, use the term yeast instead of leaven, and so far as it goes, I guess that's not a big deal. But yeast is a particular kind of leaven, and leaven may carry helpful connotations, impurity kind of connotations that actually could be really useful for the point and the imagery that Paul is trying to get across here. In the first century, bakers would often take a bit of the loaf, the dough that they were working on, and they would set it aside until the following week. Remember, this is the days before refrigeration and saran wrap and things that you and I might choose to do here. They'd take aside this little bit of dough, set it aside until next week, and then mix it into a new lump of dough, and the process of fermentation, which had begun in that old lump of dough, would work its way through the new lump that was there. And this was useful for getting the bread to rise. It was a useful thing. It wasn't necessarily, though, the cleanest process. And this is a sort of backdrop to what Paul is writing here. This bit of dough that's really, frankly, going bad, right? The fermentation process is setting in. And so this notion of the leaven here, it has a little more of a toxic feel, perhaps, than even like yeast. It has a little more of an impurity kind of sense to it. And when you work it in, it spreads that throughout the broader batch. And it's easy to see Paul's point here about the church, right? About sin in the church. A little sin, if left unchecked, can have a very compromising effect upon the entire church. It can do this, as we were talking about, with regard to the church's reputation. All you need is a little bit of scandalous sin to bring scandal and compromise upon the reputation of the entire church. And it can also do this in the sort of sin as infectious kind of sense. That a little bit of sin in the church can spread, as it were, that laxity towards sin and the church dealing with sin can have a detrimental effect upon our vigilance for the purity of the church. So what's fermented here in Corinth? What little bit seems to be rotting in their midst and messing up the purity of the whole? Well, it's the really egregious stuff in the first five verses of this passage. It's this man who has his father's wife. This is particularly egregious sin here. Paul is not picking on what we might call minor offenses. As he says early in the chapter, this is the kind of stuff, this kind of incestuous stuff, is what even the pagans know is detestable and should be unacceptable. Which makes you think, can you imagine, in terms of the reputation of the church at Corinth, if word about this gets out to those in Corinth who are unbelievers, what are they going to think? And rightly so, about what's happened to the purity of the church. In my most recent sermon from 1 Corinthians, early in chapter 5, I laid out three key reasons for doing church discipline. That is, the church formally addressing very serious sin, which is found within its quarters. It's all done out of love. Church discipline, when done right, is always done out of love. It's done out of love for the sinner. That is, you want to draw them back for their own soul's sake. Flee your sin. Return to the Lord. It's done out of love for the name and the honor of the name of Christ. Because every time we sinners delve into really serious sin, we're dragging the name of Christ with us. Because we're claiming to be Christian, and we're dragging His name through the mud, as it were. But the third reason we saw in the most recent sermon was, you do it out of love for the congregation as well. Because as Paul is writing here, you have this detrimental effect that when serious sin is not dealt with in the church, even a little bit of it can go a long way of hurting and injuring the church, both in terms of its participation in sin and its reputation for it as well. So on this danger for the flock, which is here, look particularly at the middle of verse 6. Paul asks, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" That phrase, the beginning of that question, "Do you not know?" It's a little stock phrase that Paul employs several times in 1 Corinthians, and it is not an open question. It is a question where Paul knows what the answer should be. That is, don't you know better than this? That's really what he's asserting by asking this. Do you not already understand this? Do I need to spell this out for you? Paul is effectively saying in verse 6. Haven't we already been over this? We play with sin too much. And we need to consider the dangers of it, just simply. We need to consider the dangers of it. Dangers to ourselves and dangers to others. Sin has consequences. Some of those consequences, sadly, are intended by us in our sin, and many of the consequences are unintended. It's just collateral damage that happens to hit us and other people. And Paul is appealing to them for the love of his Savior. Don't you see the danger of what's going on here by just allowing this serious sin to go unaddressed? There's danger to this man caught in the sin, to this woman, to you as a whole, as the church. To leave this very serious sin unaddressed is not good or healthy or helpful to anyone's spiritual condition. So then, Paul moves from danger to direction. From the danger of this unaddressed sin in verse 6 to the direction that he would give to the church in verse 7. How do you deal with this? What do you do here? Well, this is beautiful. It's complex what Paul does in verse 7. He says, clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, a pure lump, leaven-free, right? And that just makes sense on a basic level. If the verse ended there, I suppose we say, well, that makes sense. You know, this seems like a good hygienic approach to things. But do you see how masterfully he does this? Paul says, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. And we say, well, which is it, Paul? Do we need to clean out the leaven so that we can become unleavened, or are we unleavened as you say we really are already? And you know the answer to both is yes. You need to strive to become unleavened because that's actually what you already are in Christ. And it's not double talk. Verse 7 is just one of so many places in Paul's writings, in his 13 letters, where he tells Christians, become who you are in Christ. It's the command he gives being anchored in the reality of what Christ has accomplished. Paul is saying, in Christ, you are pure, you are holy, now live like it. This is like saying, Colossians chapter 3, since you have been raised with Christ, set your minds on things above. Accomplished reality of already being raised with Christ, now think like it, live like it, set your minds where you really are, in fact, not where you used to be apart from Christ, but where you are now properly in Christ by faith. That legal pronouncement of innocent and righteous that you have by faith ought to more and more characterize your actual life. That organic union that you have with Christ, you connected to Him experientially by faith, ought to result in your life more and more revealing these things. And in case you suspected it already, it's confirmed by the end of verse 7. All of this leaven imagery, it's not just unique to this chapter. It's part of a giant biblical complex of what it is to be leavened or unleavened. Particularly, we should be thinking about the Exodus, the Passover, when Israel was to make unleavened bread quickly because of their quick departure from the land. And what is it that the end of verse 7 says? For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Doesn't leave much to the imagination here. Don't have to read between the lines to see what Paul is saying, do you? Christ is the realization of that Passover significance. What Israel celebrated in their annual feast for generation after generation, hundreds of years this went on. And he's saying Christ is what that was always looking forward to. Christ has always been prefigured in those sacrifices and festivals, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He is the Lamb. He's the bread of heaven. Such richness to Paul's imagery. And that you and I should then see ourselves not just like the world, but Paul saying, see yourself according to who you really are in Christ because of what Christ has really done. That's it. Christian, you're not an average man. You're certainly not the old man, are you? You're not what you once were. There's a major change in who you are that has been affected by the Holy Spirit. As you are declared differently in Christ, as you are connected to Jesus by faith, you simply are different. And Paul is somewhat basically saying it's time to behave like that. It's time to think like that and act like that. As individuals, but for you as a church as well. Which takes us then to another realization about what Paul is saying in our passage. In verse 6, he identifies the danger of the leaven. Here's what can happen if this remains unaddressed. In verse 7, he specifies how it really is with us, how we really are. But now we see he shows us how it really is in heaven, how it really is in heaven. This is where Paul takes us from the more individual components here to the more historic, the more cosmic. Here's a question. What's the fundamental environment in which the church exists? As you look ahead to verse 10, Paul clearly draws a distinction between the church and the world, doesn't he? Paul is not telling the church at Corinth, market yourselves like you're just like them, so that they'll feel comfortable at home and you're sinners just like them, no difference. He draws this very clear line of demarcation between them. Is it the case that the church has some real vital connection to heaven? That is here. We might have already seen it in the words, two little words that we find in verse 7, new and old. I know those words seem small, but biblically and throughout Paul's writings, there's a good bit of significance, oftentimes, to the words old and new in Paul's writings. New and old are like little theological powder kegs. They are loaded and invested with so much. They represent things like what is below and what is above, what has been done away with and what is to come. And think of it this way. They relate to things like what we will be like when we get to heaven. Could it be that who we will be when we get to heaven could make some appearance already as we journey on this earth? Concepts in Paul like new man, new clothing, new lump of dough here involve realizing the power and gospel realities ushered in when the King of Kings came down to us and he did everything according to plan, including the cross. And when he was raised from the grave and he defeated death and hell and he sent us his Holy Spirit as had been enjoyed like never before. The old and the new are about you living like you'll be in heaven rather than who you were as slaves to this world and sin. And from that vantage point, we can make sense of verse 8. We read that the old leaven, it's now, we're told that the new leaven is, the old leaven rather, is malice and evil, whereas the unleavened newness, verse 8, the unleavened newness is sincerity and truth. We might also translate that, there's a little lexical flexibility here, purity and truth, or transparency and truth, sincerity and truth. So I made this point, a very similar point, in last week's Easter sermon from Colossians 3, that when you look at Colossians 3 and the catalog of sins which are there, they're not just sins in the abstract, but they are so particularly by their relationship to heaven. That is, they are the opposite of things which characterize life in heaven. And in Colossians 3 also, the virtues, which Paul goes on to tease out in chapter 3 of Colossians, the virtues, the holy conduct listed there are not just so in the abstract, but they are so particularly in relationship to heaven. In other words, you read verses 5 and following, the virtues and vices, the sins and the holiness, in light of verses 1 through 4, which put us squarely in heaven. And it showed us how antithetical some of this garbage is. It's not going to be in heaven, so you don't dabble in it. And these are the things that will characterize heaven, so that's how we think and live now. So in the present context here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, let's celebrate the festival. What festival are they supposed to celebrate? Is it them continuing to celebrate the festival of Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread? I don't think so, because with the coming of Christ and Paul identifying Christ as that Passover lamb, the fullness has come. We don't traffic in the old ceremonies and things which typified the Christ who has now come. So if the festival of verse 8 is not those old covenant ceremonies, what are the new covenant festivals that you and I are called to? It's Hebrews 12, isn't it? We join with the festal gathering where? Where does Hebrews 12 have us join with the festal gathering? At the New Jerusalem. At the heavenly Mount Zion is where we gather. And there we worship, the author of Hebrews tells us, alongside innumerable angels. The Father and the Son are there, and the Holy Spirit is with us here, raising us to our worship in heaven. Of which what we're doing right now is our very real present foretaste. So in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, the call here is for what? It's not just avoid sinning in the abstract. It's not just to pursue more righteous living in general. But for the church, who is the colony of heaven, she should start acting like she would in heaven. Malice and evil shall have no part, no place in your heart, because they have no place in heaven. Purity and truth, what wonderful heavenly adjectives, should have everything to do with your church, because they are shining lights of heaven. Which, to return to what we said near the beginning of the sermon, to want to look familiar to an unbelieving world, just like an average guy of this world, for the church that willingly gives up her claim to be a colony of heaven, that just doesn't fit this at all. And it's a shame that we would want to disguise ourselves in that way. When Paul looks at the church at Corinth and all of their boasting, and I imagine he could have done this, but he doesn't. Paul's solution to their boasting is not to remind them that they're just average sinners. Quit boasting. You're no better than anyone else. You're just average sinners, like the worst. You guys aren't even any different than the world around you. His solution to their boasting and all the rest of their sinning is to remind them that they're citizens of heaven, that they are already pure in Jesus Christ. Which means that the language in here is different from the world. The mood in here is different. We have a different climate of respect and patience. Or at least Paul is saying, urging, these things of heaven ought to be the case. Because of who you are, this is what you should look like. With the light of heaven laying open in sincerity and truth everything here. So as we approach the end here, close, I want to swing back around to take another pass at the identity of this leaven. It struck me, one of the first times I read this in preparation for this particular sermon, what is the leaven that needs to be purged from their midst? Remember, as we said earlier, it's the egregious sin that this man has fallen into. And then by not bringing the word to bear upon this sin, the church is allowing it to ferment. And it's infecting the colony of heaven with a whole lot of sinful world. But maybe the dangerous leaven refers to something else as well. Perhaps the leaven refers not just to this man caught in his sin. Do you think it's possible it could also refer to the very boastful, proud attitude at Corinth? I mean, it is the most immediately proximate sin mentioned before he says, get rid of the leaven in your midst. Verse 6 begins, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, to be sure, Paul definitely seems to be looking at the unaddressed sin of sexual immorality, as we've already said, but their boasting as also a very serious danger that might spread in their midst. Point in fact, from what we know of the church at Corinth, the boasting had spread far more than the sexual immorality, and with devastating effects. In my sermon that dealt with the first five verses of this chapter, we noted there in the final verse that part of doing church discipline is not just to destroy this man's flesh, to get rid of the fleshliness for him and help him in doing that, but that it's for the rest of the congregation as well to get rid of their fleshliness, because they had a lot of that going on in their own hearts. Addressing this outstanding, serious issue would be good for the man and good for the church as a whole. So now here, one thing the church desperately needs is more humility. Humility, the likes of which will abound in heaven. Do you have that kind of heavenly humility, at least the beginnings of it in your heart? Humility of heaven, which craves no exaltation except that of our King. Not for ourselves, but for our King. Humility of heaven, which rejoices if our Lord cherishes and loves others around us. Humility of heaven, which offers all praise, not to ourselves, does not ask for it from others, but offers it all to our God, and gladly so. Humility of heaven, which is finally over this rat race and proving ourselves and convincing ourselves and others how good and admirable we may be. And we sit down in heaven and we say, I'm done with that. I'll worship God now. Enough time dabbling in self-interest. Let's surround the throne. You see, in verse 8, sincerity and truth are the unleavened bread, which are contrary to malice and evil. And I would contest that the very wholesome quality of sincerity and truth are antithetical not only to sexual sin, but maybe even more obviously to boastfulness. Sincerity and truth, opposite of pride and of being puffed up, a chronic issue in Corinth. When the church learns to be sincere and open and honest with each other, letting the light of His Word and of heaven itself shine upon us, that spells really good things for the peace and the unity and, yes, the purity of the Church of Jesus Christ. When the church learns to be sincere and honest with one another, when she learns to put aside her fleshly desires that I would get what I want, then simply put, we become more of who we are already in Christ. Together, we become more of how it really is in heaven. May that goodness and selflessness of heaven characterize the outpost of heaven to which you and I belong. And may you and I be a little part realizing that in the church. Let us pray. Our Lord, You're mighty enough to save us, so You're mighty enough to do these things through us. And we pray that the end result would be a good testimony for the gospel. We have no doubt something like this would be of great encouragement to our hearts, which we need. And we have every confidence that such would give a clearer reflection of what heaven is to look like, how beautiful it is, how selfless it is, and how radiant Your glory there is. Make it so in Your church upon this earth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.